Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to St. Matthew's for this Eucharist service. It's really good to see everybody here. It's great, isn't it, despite all the restrictions, all the difficulties, to be able to see people face to face, and it's great also to be able to continue to stream services so that people can access them from wherever they are today. And wherever we are one body, one family, God's family, seeking to serve him. The Lord be with you. We're going to turn to prayer as we prepare for our Eucharist, and we say the prayer of preparation together. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "The first commandment is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Amen. Lord, have mercy. And as we prepare to confess our sins, these words remind us about how much God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins, to be our advocate in heaven, and to bring us to eternal life. So let us confess our sins in penitence and faith, firmly resolved to keep God's commandments and to live in love and peace with all. A moment of quiet, and then we're going to pray together the second prayer on page 3. Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we have sinned in thought, word and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In your mercy, forgive what we have been, help us to amend what we are, and direct what we shall be, that we may do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen. Almighty God, who forgives all who truly repent, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness. And keep you in life eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand if you're able, and we will say together the Gloria. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, heavenly King, almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Receive our prayer. For you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen. Please sit and we'll share the collect for today. Gracious God, you call us to fullness of life. Deliver us from unbelief and banish our anxieties with the liberating love of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we're continuing the series on the life of Joseph, so we're going to have our next reading, and it's from Genesis 45, and Joan's going to read it for us.
The first reading is taken from Genesis chapter 45, and I'm reading from verses 1 to 15. Joseph makes himself known. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt, and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly." Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you very much, Joan. So, we've just heard read from chapter 45 of Genesis, a story of reconciliation. It's the restoration of the relationship between Joseph and his 11 brothers, and the beginning of a potentially happy ending to this whole story that we've been following. But if reading it there makes it seem very easy, the reality is that reconciliation is rarely easy or straightforward, and it's often hard work and requires a lot of investment.
And this one isn't any different. Because the description of what leads to this moment takes three full other chapters. Chapter 42, chapter 43, and chapter 44. And it starts the story of reconciliation and in a very different place to what we've just heard. When it starts, the famine has been in place for 2 years, but that means that there's been 7 years of bumper harvest. And Joseph is now a very powerful man. He's the number two in Egypt. And he's been managing a catastrophic and long-term famine. He's used all his skills in forward planning and strategic thinking. He's become a trusted advisor to Pharaoh. He's married well. He's made connections with other parts of Egypt through his marriage, and he has his own two sons. It's years, his relationships and his position in Egypt is well established. And now, 2 years into the famine, he almost has the power of life and death as decisions are made about selling food. And if you read through 42, 43, 44, it becomes obvious that he's using some of that to build up Pharaoh's wealth and position even further. But if you read through those chapters, I think you'd find that he is not only a powerful man, but a deeply wounded man. Don't forget, he lost his mum when he was really young. And he's wounded and hurt by that loss and by the subsequent mistreatment of his brothers. I think that favoritism of his father at the time probably wounded him because it led him to be a bit of a tattletale and rather boastful as a child. He'll have been wounded by his sale into slavery, by his brother's betrayal, by the further betrayal from Potiphar's wife. Perhaps by the recognition that despite all the hard work he put into that household, he was not believed when push came to shove. Wounded by the injustice of prison and then by the casual forgetfulness of the cupbearer. And he's had years and years away from his family. He doesn't know whether his father is alive or dead. And I think those wounds are deeply felt. Maybe he thinks he's put that all behind him in his new position, but the names of his sons reflected the hurt, I think. Manasseh, because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And Ephraim, because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. And both of those names have that tension of acknowledging God in it, but you can hear the hurt. And in chapter 2, he's a powerful man, and I think a deeply hurt man, and suddenly he sees his 10 brothers arriving searching for food, and I think everything comes flooding back. He recognizes him. They don't recognize him. They must think, if they were thinking at all, that he's now long dead or very insignificant. They've lived a lie for years, and they probably believe it. And Joseph is now in a position to extract revenge. And if you read chapter 42, that's what seems to be happening, because the first thing he does is to accuse them of spying. And then eventually he locks them up. And then he holds Reuben as a hostage and sends them home, telling them if they come again, they have to bring Benjamin with them. If you read the chapter, it feels like he's being manipulative and playing games with them. They go away, leaving Reuben behind. But of course, eventually their food runs out and they travel back to Egypt. Chapter 43 tells them that they had a very big discussion with his father about bringing Benjamin, and Judah solemnly promises his safe return. I am sure the brothers, when they come back a second time, are really fearful. They don't understand what's been happening. When they were sent back, they found the money they thought they'd paid in their sack. They're scared. What are they going to be accused of this time? But they are also on the verge of starvation. They don't have any choices. Suddenly, they're vulnerable, and somebody else's decisions hold power over them. And in chapter 4, Joseph sets it up so that Benjamin appears to be a thief and threatens to take him. and Judah offers himself on his behalf. And through those chapters, the ones we haven't read, where all that sort of apparent manipulation and play acting is going on, there are two points which most struck me. When the brothers are talking, and they don't think Joseph can understand them, he hears them acknowledge that they wronged him deeply, and he weeps. And when Benjamin comes and he sees him, his heart is deeply moved. The word in Hebrew is his heart grows warm, and it's the same word that is used in the Old Testament for God's heart warming towards his people. And I think it's at those points that God starts a work in his heart of deep healing and the beginning of him being able to forgive, to freely and deliberately release any feelings of resentment and need for revenge. And as those feelings are released, it sets up the possibility of this restored relationship. I don't know whether he was deliberately testing them or genuinely seeking to manipulate or to use his power, but he does see in that test that when they don't abandon Benjamin, that God has clearly been working in their lives over all those years too, and they are different. And so as the chapter where we are comes, he takes them into a private room. He could have used that opportunity to make sure that absolutely everybody knew what an awful thing they had done to him, but he didn't. In verse 5, he acknowledges the wrong they did to him. "You sold me," he says. "You were bang out of order." But he can also acknowledge that somehow God used it, that God was able to work through the evil of betrayal and treachery for good. And so verse 7, he says, "God sent me. You sold me. God sent me." And he tells them deliberately that he forgives them. And it's free and unconditional and permanent. Although it's quite interesting when you get to chapter 52, which is over 17 years later, after his father has died, that he has to restate that to his brothers, who are clearly still concerned that maybe with their dad out of the way, maybe he still desires some degree of revenge. The chapter tells us that they're terrified. They're not hugely excited to find that this powerful man is Joseph. They'd potentially destroyed him, apart from the impact on their family. And it would have been really reasonable, and I am sure that they all expected some measure of revenge. And so it has to be Joseph who starts the process of reconciliation. He now has the power to put things right. And the passage says he comforts them and reassures them. And what he does is to keep bringing God into the center of discussion. And that allows a reconciliation and the beginning of a restoration of relationship. I think what Joseph does is to become a wounded healer. Because he allows God to work in his life and to heal his hurt and his pain, he can turn that for good and use it to eventually heal his brother's relationship and eventually, as we'll see later, to restore the whole family. We're told in Isaiah, aren't we, about a suffering servant by whose wounds we are healed. And so one of the things that Joseph does in this passage, I think, is to point us towards Jesus. To Jesus whose wounds made forgiveness for all of us possible. Through whose vulnerability a reconciliation between God and humanity is possible. All of us are sometimes in positions of power in relation to other people, and sometimes in positions of vulnerability. Most of us at some point will have been hurt and wounded by another person. And when we're hurt, we can push it to the back of our minds and we can forget it. We can sometimes be successful despite it, and then suddenly something triggers it and it all floods back. And we'd really quite like to get our own back just a little bit to make us feel better. And when we're on the other side, when we've hurt other people, we also want to forget it or find a way of justifying it. It's really hard to admit that we're wrong and to ask for forgiveness, and that makes us defensive and difficult. Each of us needs God to work in our hearts and to heal them, so that we can genuinely offer forgiveness, letting go of resentment, as God forgives us. We also need God to work in our hearts so that we're transformed and genuinely able to repent of the things that we do that hurt other people. And reconciliation is hard work and it's a process. It needs forgiveness, and that's something that if we are in the position where we need to forgive someone, we have the power to do that. But reconciliation, the bringing together, needs some level of repentance, which is what we see in this story. And it isn't something that you can enforce or push onto people. But the challenge we're left with as those who seek to follow Christ is to genuinely trust that he can completely transform everybody who is hurt and everybody who has hurt. Whether we've hurt people or hurt others, and quite often it's both, so that we can repent when we need to and be willing to forgive when we need to, so that all of us will have hearts that are wounded healers and work towards reconciliation. Amen. I invite you to stand as we declare our faith together in the words of the Creed on page 7. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God.